So it's been an interesting week. My workroom kind of looked like a detective room earlier this week with like little notes and clippings and pictures tacked on the wall everywhere with like red string being drawn back and forth to make all the connections in this glorious and crazy spider web on the wall. And it was really as I got into that this week that I realized I'm not sure we're really going to be able to do this in 35 minutes. And then it was at that point as I started to rethink my message that I got super sick and didn't rewrite it until I just stayed up all night last night and did it. So all that to say, if it gets weird, I warned you. So anyway, so let's do this. You know, it's funny, in 35 minutes, we have to move pretty quickly. And as Forrest Gump liked to say, life is like a box of chocolates. And I like to say that covering 9 chapters in a 35-minute sermon is like a box of chocolates. Because you only have time to eat a couple of them and pinch a few others to see what's inside, and then you're done. You got no more time. So to try to expedite this process and summarize a little bit, since we're not going to be able to, it could take me 35 minutes to try to just get through reading all of this. We're just going to watch a quick clip from a renowned animated feature film called The Prince of Egypt. And if you got excited just now, I'm sorry, because it's not actually going to happen. Although I do enjoy Jeff Goldblum as Aaron. That's my no longer a private pleasure. You guys know about that now. But I'm going to read a summary just to get us up to speed for where we pick up our reading. So I'm basically just going to summarize the first 7.5 chapters because we just don't have time to deal with all that specifically. So we're going to cover the plagues, the Passover, and then leaving Egypt. So picking up in chapter 7, verse 1. Doing exactly what God told them to do, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and God performs his miraculous signs and wonders exactly as he said. So signs 1 through 3, he turns a staff into a snake. He turns the Nile into blood, and the frogs, oh, the frogs, which come out of Egypt and cover all the ground to where you can't even see them anymore. And the thing about this is Pharaoh's magicians somehow are able to duplicate this to some degree. But by the third time, by the third sign, that is, Pharaoh starts to relent a little bit when he asks Moses, please take the frogs away, but hardens his own heart and changes his mind as soon as Moses prays and God takes them away. And that's a thing we keep seeing repeated over and over and over again as we go through. So signs 4 through 6, we have the gnats, we have the flies, we have the death of the livestock, we have the boils, the lovely boils, and the magicians can't repeat them. In fact, it gets to the point where they actually acknowledge this must be the finger of God. And at a certain point, after the boils have overtaken their bodies, they literally are crippled to the point where they can't even stand before Moses as God really starts to show what his strength is like. Then signs 7 through 9, we have the hail, we have the locusts, we have darkness, as God displays the full force of his plagues. And his officials literally just start to beg Pharaoh to just let these people go before Egypt is completely destroyed as the locusts devour the last of the greenery. And though Pharaoh repeatedly seems to recognize his sin, the reality is he's just trying to manipulate God the way that he tries to manipulate all of their other pagan gods that they believe can be influenced by the deeds of mankind. And so he goes back to hardening his heart every time he gets relief from the plagues, first by his own accord, but then after the plague of the locusts, scripture tells us that by the hand of God, his heart is hardened. His heart is hardened. Yeah. And then sign 10, the notorious and most serious one, which is the death of the firstborn. And it's the greatest display of God's power and God's judgment for the death of all the Israelite children. And when proclaimed, Moses foretells at God's direction that there will be a loud wailing among the Egyptians, but not a dog will bark among the Hebrews. For he will distinguish, God will distinguish between the two. And after proclaiming this judgment, God tells Moses in chapter 11, verse 9 through 10, that Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. In that same conversation, which continues on to chapter 12, God gives the festival of unleavened bread, the Passover, whereby the Israelites, through their observance, would avoid the plague and also establish a holiday in order to recall this deliverance for centuries to come. And after the firstborn in Egypt are struck down, Pharaoh finally releases the Israelites, and they plunder the Egyptians of gold and silver exactly as God had foretold. And as they leave, God reveals a plan to lead his people to the Red Sea, which is where we pick up our reading. With me so far? Okay. But wait, there's more. All right, so turn with me, if you will, to chapter 13, We're going to pick up in verse 17. You can follow along in your Bible if you need one. Just stick your hand in the air and one of the ushers will pass one to you. Or if you want, you can just follow on the screens. So chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. And by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We let the Israelites go and we've lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of his best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and took them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through the Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, and not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and their left. That day, The Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. There's a lot happening here, but one thing that you may have noticed through the messages and through our readings of Exodus, if you've been following along, is that throughout this account, God is revealing himself to us, putting his character and his different attributes on display in the way that he miraculously intervenes and takes action in the affairs of his people. And so what I'd like to do here is to see what God reveals about himself in this particular text as we study his actions and make some observations about his character along the way. So let's just take it back from the beginning. So chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, he did not lead them on the most direct road. He led them on the roundabout way along the sea. And this seems like a strange thing, but the reality is God knew exactly what he was doing because he knew that the Israelites weren't ready for battle. And what I mean by that is the most direct way from Egypt into the Promised Land was actually the same way that any outside invaders would have tried to take into Egypt. So Egypt, being aware of this, built up these outposts all along that stretch that were heavily fortified and heavily guarded by soldiers. And God knows at this point that the Israelites are not prepared practically to take on this kind of force, but they're definitely not prepared for battle mentally either. It says in verse 18 they're armed for battle, but the reality is they still had their women and their children and the elderly with them. They had all of their livestock. They had whatever extra baggage they brought with them, their plunder from Egypt, and of course their bread dough. And most importantly, in addition to all of that that was kind of weighing them down that would have been a hindrance in battle, they just weren't ready to face that kind of opposition yet. And the reality is God could handle any kind of resistance from Egypt. I think he made that pretty plain in all of the plagues against Egypt. But God knew that Israel would easily be dissuaded. They'd easily turn back around toward Egypt at the prospect of a fight. And in spite of all they'd seen him do up until this point, God had these legitimate and sincere doubts about Israel's fighting spirit. So with their weakness in mind, God led them on the longer path because he knew they needed more preparation for what was ahead of them. So from this passage, we can see that God knows our weaknesses, and he wants what is in our best interest. He cares enough about us and about his people to lead us on a path of preparation for what he has in store for us. And my dad, he was a champion swimmer in his day, and he decided at the ripe age of 60 he was going to swim the Escape from Alcatraz swim marathon. Yes, and if you don't know what that is, you basically get in a boat, they take you to Alcatraz Island, dump you off, and you just have to swim back to San Francisco. And it's not a cakewalk. I mean, the water is extremely cold. There's a bunch of really strong currents that fight against each other. There's great white sharks. There's all kinds of opportunity for mayhem and chaos. And so it's a little bit of an undertaking. And so, you know, my dad, if he had invited me to do something like this, that would have not been in my best interest for sure. So thankfully, he had the sense to invite me to watch. And it was in doing that that, frankly, I just felt accomplished by watching these people do this because it was quite a feat, although I felt bad about myself when all these 12-year-olds started hitting the shore and looking like they weren't even winded at all, so that was frustrating. But nonetheless, it helped me appreciate the kind of mental and physical preparation I would need to navigate that, and I was glad to have had that experience from the amphitheater instead of in the cold, cold water as I struggled to do something I wasn't ready for. And in the same way, we can trust that God is our best interest in mind as he takes us on the scenic routes through life. So in addition to, or in his attention to our needs, in his care for us, in his willingness to do what's best for us, God affirms, I am trustworthy. Let's jump ahead to chapter 13, verse 20. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. And I love this image a lot. One of the first things I love is that God went ahead of the Israelites as their guide. He was literally directing their path. Part of it was probably because they didn't exactly know where they were going, but part of it is also because it was God himself that was leading them. And they saw this pillar of cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night. And we see that what God had revealed to Moses in the burning bush is now actually being revealed to the whole nation of Israel in these manifestations of God's presence. These are symbols of his presence, and God, in doing that, demonstrates that he is with them on the journey as he leads them, literally lighting their path in darkness. As with Israel, God never leaves us, even when the path is dark and even when we feel lost. Back in 2006, I was a sprightly, newly 21-year-old, and I had an opportunity to go to Europe for 4 months, and somehow I managed to get a full semester's worth of credits, which just seems like thievery on my part, but I wasn't going to say no. And one of my stops was Belgium, and Belgium is an interesting place. My only complaint is that everything looks the same. It's just kind of a maze of these cute little cottagey, you know, type things and buildings and such. So you can easily lose your way out there. And so one night I went to dinner, and I didn't really know where to go. I just kind of wandered and found some place and had a nice old time. And if you know how I eat, you know that it takes me about 3 hours to finish a meal, which is great, because in Europe that's just called a meal. And so I did that, and the only thing I didn't realize was in Antwerp, everything shuts down really early. So when I left the restaurant, there was nobody in sight. There was maybe an alley cat that would run across the street, but it was kind of like, okay, this is the place shut down early. And then it dawned on me that, oh shoot, I don't know how to get back to where I'm staying tonight. That's awkward. So I started to wander around trying to find my bearings, and yet everything again looks like Disneyland. So it's hard to tell, you know, what's what as you're trying to navigate all this. And so literally I found myself wandering for 30 minutes, an hour, hour and a half. And at this point, it's like 1 a.m. And I'm kind of like, do I need to resign myself to just sleep in a Belgian dumpster tonight? Is that perhaps better than an American dumpster? I might find out. I don't know. And so as I'm wandering, it finally gets to the point of like desperation. I'm like, okay, I cannot sleep in the street tonight. So God, please just give me a person. I couldn't find anybody to ask for directions. I almost was ready to just start knocking on doors, but wasn't ready to cross that threshold yet. And shortly thereafter, there was this group of dudes that popped out of this alley. And I could see from a distance, they all had long black trench coats on. And I thought, that's not what I had in mind. And so as I got closer, I thought to myself, this could be a blessing in disguise, or I'm going to have to bust out my kung fu, which I was going to make up on the spot. And as I got closer, the relief was they were not, in fact, a bunch of hooligans. They were actually Orthodox Jews who were wearing trench coats and hats and had the beards and everything else. And so the irony was I actually ended up following God's people, and they actually led me back into the center of town where I found my hotel. So God answered my prayer. And in the same way, God invites all of us to join the march with his people as we follow him and experience his presence. Don't worry, it gets weirder. As God goes before us, as he makes us aware of his presence and guides our path, God affirms, I am with you. Let's jump ahead to chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. There to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he'll pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. So, although God is leading them on the scenic route, he wasn't leading Israel completely out of harm's way. In fact, he intended to demonstrate his glory by leading them on kind of an alternative path that would still require some faith on their part for things to shake out in a way that seemed favorable. And as he makes clear, God put Israel in this precise location up against the sea and kind of sandwiched between the edge of the sea and the desert because he intends to demonstrate his glory once and for all for the people of Israel and also for the people of Egypt. God knew that Israel was a nation of fickle people who at the drop of a hat would just lose their faith and their confidence. God bless you, Brock. Thank you so much. Can we get a hand for this guy?
He needs coffee.
That also gave me time to cough. So God knew that Israel was a nation of fickle people. And so even though they'd seen him do all these miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and the way that he owned Pharaoh and Egypt as a society and the way that he brought them out of slavery, that still wasn't enough for them to trust God even in situations like this. They still hadn't learned how to trust him beyond their circumstances. And so God is still teaching Israel, especially those who by their hardships had lost their heart, they lost faith in him, that the God of their fathers is alive and is mighty and is active. And so God knew that Israel still struggled to have faith in him beyond their circumstances, and that Egypt clearly still did not grasp that God is the Lord Almighty. He is the supreme ruler over all things. And so God essentially leaves this little trail of Reese's Pieces to just lead Pharaoh back to these strategically placed Israelites, knowing Pharaoh wouldn't be able to resist such a tempting and easy target. And so God sets the scene perfectly to show his power in this impossible situation so that it will be no one else but him that gets the glory. So by blocking them in at the edge of the sea, God places the inferior army of Israelites in a position of greatest weakness. And by stirring up Pharaoh and hardening his heart and ensuring the full force of Egypt's army pursues the Israelites, God places Egypt in a position of maximum strength. And the only way that this is going to be sorted out in any way favorable to the Israelites is by God's miraculous intervention, which is exactly how he wants it. By enticing Pharaoh and his army, God is using Pharaoh and Egypt's stubbornness and their rebellion to demonstrate his divine supremacy over all things. Because in those days, as we've talked about before, Pharaoh was considered a god, and whatever he said was law, and there was nobody that could stand up to him, and that makes him a perfect measuring stick for God to demonstrate exactly what he's like and what his power looks like in practice against someone who has no real power at all. And so God's setting this up to show the Egyptian gods that they're nothing, they're just powerless idols, nor is Pharaoh a god or even a king that's worth their worship. And God wants everyone to know that these false gods, they don't control the world around you. They don't control the forces of nature that I created. And God says he's going to use those same forces against Egypt to demonstrate his great power over all things. Egypt was a world superpower, and they had this vast army. Obviously, as we read, they have 600 really good chariots and who knows how many more of the, second string chariots, but either way, it's probably a lot. And, then we have this ragtag band of slaves who have recently acquired some kind of, weaponry, but it's obviously going to be completely inferior to whatever it is that Egypt, brings to the battle. They have a knife, they have a machine gun. That's kind of the thing. And so God wants Egypt and Israel and the whole world to know that he is the Lord. And he's going to make himself known to all by showcasing his glory, as he says in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God was setting Egypt up for one final devastating defeat to make it clear to the Egyptians and to the people of Israel that he is the Lord and there is no other God but him. And for the people of Israel, they're literally cornered in a position of weakness by God's design, and they can't help themselves. And God's might is literally their only option. And it seems God wants them to learn where their strength is truly going to come from. And what they're going to learn and what they're going to see is that their strength comes from the Lord. Even in circumstances that feel impossible, where there seems to be no way out, where there's no way things could possibly pan out well, where we are at our weakest, all of those types of circumstances, those are opportunities for God to display his strength and for him to gain his due glory in our lives, and certainly here in this example. And this is a really stupid example, but I'm going to do it anyway. I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but we had this kind of interesting tradition that was started about 5 years ago by a small band of folks at our church, and it's called the Yoon Toss. And if you don't know what a Yoon Toss is, it's basically where a bunch of strapping young men grab our elder James Yoon by the legs and arms and carry him into an open space as others move in and encircle him, and then we all kind of just put our arms underneath him and then just throw his body in the air as hard and as high as we can. And that basically, after a while, after the first one, everyone enjoyed it so much that it kind of became this like capstone thing that we do. Every time our church would have like some kind of big, you know, meeting, it's like, oh, we need to christen this with a yoon toss. And it was a thing. It was a thing for a while. Until a yoon toss went poorly. And James is here at first service, so I can attest to the fact that he's okay, in case you haven't seen him for a while. But there was one particular toss where those involved were extra excited and the tossing was a bit extra vigorous. And there was, the height kept growing and growing to where we thought, let's see if we can get him to touch the ceiling, you know, we're tossing him in the air and people are getting pictures, it's great, everyone's having a great time. Until we toss him so hard that at one point his entire body starts to twist in a way where it's evident that we're not going to be able to catch him like that. And so as that kind of dawns on everybody, I look around and realize that all of us pretty much have our hands down and no one's ready to catch him on his way down. And as he falls, you know, to the ground, what feels like slow motion, it's only one set of hands that catch his entire body and then embrace him in a deep squat. And that was Mr. John Rabarchuk. I don't know if you know him, but he earned himself a lot of respect that day. Certainly in the eyes of James Yoon. And, you know, while John is not God, in the same way, God wants us to know his strength so that we can learn to depend on him, so that we can put our confidence in his strength instead of our strength. So in setting up these impossible circumstances for Israel, God desires his due glory. And he wants Egypt, and he wants Israel, and anyone who hears the story of these events to know that God has the might to do whatever he wishes, affirming, I am the Lord Almighty. Let's jump ahead to chapter 14, verse 21. This is the really juicy part, and it's worth reading again. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty in driving, and the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. None of them survived. Israel had its back literally against the sea, and Pharaoh's army and all of their masses was quickly closing in, and there's nowhere to go, and Israel's looking at pretty much certain doom on some capacity, whether it's by the sword or drowning at sea, or if they're really lucky, maybe they can return back to Egypt and become slaves again and die under the burden of slavery. Then God, in this miraculous act, divides the sea into two walls and leads the people across dry land and provides a path for the Israelites to cross all the way through the night. And Pharaoh's hardened heart causes him to take off with his army and to chase them through this scene that we see playing out here, where God then springs the trap and he causes their chariots to get bogged down. And then around daybreak, God, in one swift act of his hand, buries the entire Egyptian army at the bottom of the sea. And this miraculous rescue demonstrates God's saving power as he single-handedly saves Israel. The hand of God is unmistakable in all these events as we look at the crossing of the Red Sea. Israel's positioned intentionally along a route that left them completely open and susceptible to whatever came their way. There's no way Israel's army could have overcome the Egyptians' army, even if they did decide to fight. Then on top of it, God at one point in this passage says they don't even need to do anything. They just need to be still. And as God powerfully demonstrated, he was good to his word and he fought for them, and he achieves this incredibly decisive victory with Israel doing nothing but walking along the path that God has made for them. And God provided a way for Israel to be saved absolutely, with the bodies of their enemies washing up on the shore as they look on from the other side. So by his mighty hand, God rescues his people from slavery and from suffering, and he also delivers them into freedom that's on the other side of the sea. So in leading his people through the sea, in this single miraculous act, God finalizes his redemption of his people from slavery, but he also foreshadows the way that he would redeem his people from slavery to sin through Jesus. God had a plan for deliverance in place all along that he's been revealing to us from the Old Testament into the New. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, and what God the Father started in this work is fully realized in the work of Jesus on the cross. And maybe we weren't slaves to Egypt, but the reality is all of us were slaves to sin before we had new life in Christ. Like the Israelites with their backs against the shoreline, we had no hope, and all of us did face certain death and destruction until God intervened in the most absolute way in conquering death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 4, Paul says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and we all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." And so in this way, Paul's creating this connection between the events of the Exodus with the salvation we have in Christ. This passing through the sea is actually symbolic. It's symbolic of baptism. And it's also symbolic of the life, death, and burial of Jesus, as well as the resurrection as they come out the other side. And just as the Israelites were baptized with Moses as they passed through the waters of the sea, so all of us as Christians are baptized in Christ as we're led into the freedom of new life with him. So from the Exodus out of Egypt to the crossing of the sea, God the Father displays his faithfulness and his authority to carry out his plan to deliver his people from slavery in this great, really the greatest act of salvation in the entire Old Testament that completes his work of deliverance. And I don't know about you, but as I consider that, that's a pretty heavy thing, what that implies for us, because, I mean, if you've ever had a near-death experience, I think there's no better way to appreciate your life, and maybe some of you have experienced that in a really literal way through a health scare or an accident, but the reality is all of us before we came into relationship with Jesus had a near-death experience because life apart from Jesus is death. And Jesus is the one that brought us back, and there's no better way to appreciate the new life we've been given than to consider what it is that we've been saved from. And so what we can clearly see as God carries out his plan to deliver his people from slavery and in God's miraculous work, saving Israel in the crossing of the sea, God wants you and I to know, I am your Redeemer. And here's where we land in the last verses of chapter 14, starting in 29. "But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." And so in this really short passage, we can see that after all this transpires, the Israelites display the kind of response that God is looking for from us, and we can all give that same response to God in the way that we fear God and in the way that we can put our trust in him. So based on all the evidence and observations we've made and all the text we've covered, all nine some odd chapters, as we pull back to the big picture, what is it that God is trying to show us? And I would submit to you that the God of the universe is revealing himself. He told us his name at the burning bush, and now he's teaching us what his name means. By the works of his mighty hand, God is teaching us what he's like. He's using his signs and his wonders to teach us different attributes of his character on display in his actions. God he's basically doing his divine version of show and tell. He's describing his mighty acts oftentimes throughout these chapters as signs and wonders, and that's appropriate because his miraculous signs actually affirm that he is who he says he is. And he's going to do the things that he says he's going to do. We can know those things are true. And by calling them wonders, that's also appropriate, even in the really harsh instances, because all of those acts leave us in a place of reverential awe, which is where we should be at the feet of God. God is teaching Israel and us what he's like. And if we get it, if we can learn from these experiences of him in our own lives, as we learn to see God for who he is, as Moses and the Israelites do, we will have an appropriate fear of God. And that fear doesn't mean living in terror and being struck by lightning at any given moment. It means awe. It just means living out of respect and reverence for God that produces the kind of worship and the kind of trust and the kind of obedience that God is looking for from his people. It's easy to focus on what's happening in this story, especially on both sides. There's a lot of stuff that has to do with people, and it's really easy for us to involve ourselves in the story from their perspective. But the reality is that this whole narrative, it's all about God. It's not about people, it's all about God. And everything that happens in the Exodus is really a platform for God to pronounce himself and to make himself known using his creation as a stage. God uses physical displays of his power to teach us these spiritual truths as he reveals himself to us and to the rest of the world, and he teaches us the meaning of his divine name through the experience of his redemptive work. So as I invite the band back up, and I want to invite the ushers forward who are designated to serve communion, I just want to share one last thought, and that's just God's revelation of himself from the burning bush to the birth of Jesus. It's all part of one gracious act. And his great work of salvation in the Red Sea is the same one that's fully realized in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And he did this so that people like you and me can know that there is no one like him in all of the earth, and so that you and I too can learn how to obey and trust him as we experience him as our loving Redeemer who wants to lead unworthy people just like us to the promised land, which is eternal life with him in heaven. So before we sing some songs, as we respond, I just want to invite you guys to take communion. This will be sort of our Passover meal. And you'll notice we're using unleavened bread because we're trying to keep it correct around here. But the idea is this is a sacrament that we take as a sign of obedience, as a sign of trust in God as our Redeemer. And we receive the grace he's offered to us by the blood of Jesus, who bought us back from slavery to sin. And so as you go to the corners of the room, I just encourage you guys to reflect on God as your loving Redeemer that's gone to these great lengths for you.